Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 18, if you will. Acts chapter 18. Last week we saw Paul in the city of Athens, and we saw how he confronted the idolatrous and superstitious people there in Athens with the truth of the gospel, and how he having an understanding of their beliefs, basically confronted what they believe by representing in the truth of God and telling them that God's the creator and God's the provider and God's the ruler and God's the savior of all mankind, and addressing the philosophy that the Athenians were so fond of. And this week we're gonna see Paul in the city of Corinth. And so if you want to follow along with me, Acts chapter 18, and beginning in verse 1, let's read down through verse 17. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together and to worship you, to sing songs of praise to your name, to come before your throne together, brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer, to just see Ezra brought up this morning, and to encourage Brian and Kim as they continue to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Father, for the opportunity to open the Bible and to just hear your word and to consider it and to think hard on it this day. Father, we pray that your spirit would teach us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities to worship you in all the many ways that we are able to. We thank you for this day and for the privilege of gathering in the name of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this, I just want to get you to stick your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because in just a second we're going to go there, because we're going to see what Paul has to say about his first visit to Corinth in just a second. But it tells us there that he parted from Athens, he came there to Corinth, and as he did, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Now we're going to meet these folks some more in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:19 tells us, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And so after their work in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila have moved on with the Apostle Paul, and they are now, later on, from what we're reading here, they actually are going to have a church that's going to meet in their home. And so they're writing this letter back to the Corinthians. And of course, since Priscilla and Aquila were a part of the planting of this church, of course, they're encouraging these Corinthian believers. Neat folks. They're craftsmen. They're tent makers. Tents in those days would have been made out of leather for the most part. So it tells us there that the Apostle Paul was a fellow who, and we get into this huge debate. You know, he was a bivocational pastor. No, he wasn't. Paul was an apostle, all right? But he did have a craft and a trade, and he was a tent maker. This is what he did. What's interesting to learn about the Jewish culture is that the Jewish culture, even if you were going to be a scholar, see, today we develop eggheads and then blue-collar folks, you know, but come on, you know it's funny. Come on, I'm just teasing. But we do, we have these people that all they do is school. It's all they do, and they don't know how to do anything else, and they're not even encouraged to do anything else. It is just school. And then we've got all these blue-collar folks over here. But see, the Jewish culture, they didn't do that. Even if you were going to be a scribe, be a scholar, you were still to learn a trade. So, I personally find, I'm going to step away from the Bible for a second, I personally find that to be a ton of wisdom right there. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians to work with your own hands. And so even if, for those of you who are pursuing a degree, you're going to be a doctor, a lawyer, you're going to go to school and get all kinds of degrees and all that, and that's great. If that's what you want to do, if that's the direction God's leading you, super. But you need to learn how to do something else too. Because what happens if you lose your job? What happens if you don't make it in that degree plan? What happens if, you know, those kind of things fall apart? And the Apostle Paul, we see him in this situation here. He's in Corinth. He's by himself. He meets up with Priscilla and Aquila. He just falls right in with them. And they go to work building tents. That's what they did. All right? And so as they're doing this... By the way, I am one of those eggheads, so I can say that, right? I have degrees and went to college, and y'all are really, you're gonna have to lighten up just a little bit. I'm just teasing this morning. I have no problem with degrees and all that kind of good stuff, but if you're honest, you know there's lots of people who don't know our culture is cranking them out left and right. They don't know how to do anything except to this school is that they went to. You don't want to be that way. God doesn't want his people to be that way. You want to be able to do a multiplicity of things. And we see this with the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the things I said a minute ago is people always are, you know, Paul was a bivocational pastor. I mean, I've seen people who basically said, you know, it's wrong to pay your preacher because all preachers should be bivocational like Paul. Paul was not pastoring a local church. Paul was an apostle, okay? And what I want to show you in just a second is at certain times Paul wrought the craft of tent maker. At other times he did not. And you want to know what it boiled down to? Boiled down to whether he had any money or not. When Paul got broke, he went to work, and he also did it. And I'll show you this too in just a second. He did what he did because as a missionary evangelist doing this apostolic work, he did not want to be a burden upon the people that he was seeking to reach with the gospel. And I think this is something else that is so incredibly important. As an evangelist going into a place where the people are lost, the worst thing you could ever do is take up an offering from lost people. God's church does not need the offering of lost people. And what you do when you do that, when you have this big crusade and then you ask the people to support this crusade, what you're doing is you're just giving them more ammunition that what you're about is money. And see, that's the last thing that Paul ever wanted to see happen is for money to be some kind of a stumbling block. So when he needed to, he worked to support himself. No problem. In just a second, I'm going to show you. It says there, they wrought, their occupation was tent makers. And it says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So, remember there, at Philippi, no synagogue. At Corinth, there's a synagogue there. And so, as a Jewish man, he's going to the synagogue, and he is reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And he's persuading Jews and Greeks as he's there. And then it says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians for a second, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And this was Paul's testimony of when he came to Corinth. It says, and I, brethren, 1 Corinthians 2:1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now remember that, you know, Corinth is just across the strait from Athens. This is another place where, you know, the idea of philosophy and wisdom is very, very, very strong there. And he says, that wasn't what I was about. I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, what's he saying? He's saying they were lost. He wasn't there debating the finer nuances of all kinds of different Bible doctrine with them. He had one message, one goal, to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. This was his focus, to bring the message of the crucified Christ to them, to help them to understand who Jesus is and what it was that he did. Okay, and so he says, by the way, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, you know, go into all the world, teach and make disciples, right? And then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But not until after, you've got to do two kinds of teaching. The first teaching is to teach the gospel, to present the gospel, to make sure they understand that they're lost and they need to be saved. And then once they are saved, then you can continue with the teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Because the Bible's a big book, but you can't start with all of these other things. It's one of the great challenges of our culture that Christians want to debate moral issues with lost people. You know, debating gay marriage or debating abortion and debating all of these kind of things. Look, the reason that you and I believe what we believe is because we're Christians. So if you want to debate those issues, the first thing you need to do is you need to make sure that somebody is saved. And then you can begin to explain to them why these things are so important as you teach them all things whatsoever God has commanded us in His Word. Does that make sense? And I love this, the way Paul says this. He says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All right? And so he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, I'm glad that Paul said that. I want to camp on that for just a second. Paul's trip to Corinth, remember what he was like in Athens. He was by himself. We talked about that a little bit. Silas and Timothy, they were still in Philippi, Thessalonica area. And Paul was by himself. We talked about how he immediately, as soon as he landed there, he started sending word. Come, you guys come to me. He didn't like being by himself. You know, and there is this floating thing sometimes about Christianity that, you know, that it's a sin to fear. Well, God definitely has not given us a spirit of fear, the Bible says, but of power and love and of a sound mind. But the Apostle Paul is very honest here with us. And he says, I came to Corinth in fear. You know, he's by himself. You got to remember, I mean, if anybody's going to be gun-shy about going new places, it'd have to be Paul. He's been beaten and left for dead. His first missionary journey, he almost didn't live through it. Okay, and so he knows how dangerous what it is that he is doing is. And he's honest. He says, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear and much trembling. Okay, but that didn't stop him. Amen. Didn't stop him from doing what God sent him to do. And so he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Okay, so Paul is once more reminding us that there is this huge difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And he says, you know, apparently Paul was not a terribly eloquent speaker. You know, I've heard churches that, you know, they're candidating, preachers are candidating for them, you know, and somebody gets up and preaches, well, he's just, you know, he's not eloquent enough for us because he's going to have to do some real high-profile funerals and he's going to have to do some real high-profile weddings. And, you know, dude, I wonder if we understand that we're not looking at the same things that God looks at when we make those kind of determinations. He says the preaching of the gospel that I brought to Corinth wasn't about eloquence. It wasn't about enticing words. It was a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. Because, remember, what is the power of God unto salvation? Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Romans 1:16, what is it? We're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God, not the way in which flowery language is used to present it. Okay, so that kind of tells us what, excuse me, what Paul was doing when he came there. And he explains in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 2 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that is so important. You know, as believers, we are not believers because, well, let me put it this way. You don't have to have a seminary degree and a PhD from some fancy place to believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to know how to read to believe in Jesus. It's definitely a benefit so that you can read the Bible. But I know men who got saved in prison and couldn't read, and the Bible became their textbook while in prison. They got saved first and then learned to read because they desperately wanted to read the Word of God. Okay? And so what is your faith based on? Is it based on some kind of intellectual knowledge that or is it based on the truth of Jesus Christ? And you see, that's what Paul says. I wanted to make sure that that's where the faith of these Corinthian believers was in the truth of God's Word. Okay, so let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And I want to show you what happened when Silas and Timothy came. It says there, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And so he was encouraged. The Bible says he was pressed in the Spirit. Remember last time in Athens, over in Acts 17:16, it says Paul waited for them in Athens. His spirit was stirred in him. And we talked about that. And what we can see, these two, he was pressed in the Spirit. The Bible says his spirit was stirred within him. We're reminded that the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, that's really what happens. That's where your motivation comes from. It is an internal motivation that comes from God. And as the Apostle Paul was, he was stirred in the Spirit as he saw the idolatry all around him in Athens. And here it says he was pressed in spirit, and that word means to cram it down. Boy, he was just about to explode, and it reminds me of what Jeremiah said. He said, you know, every time I preach, I get in trouble, so I get mad and I say I'm not going to do it anymore. But every time I say that, it's like a fire in my bones. You know, when you are truly motivated by God to share the gospel, you don't have any choice. Okay, and that's basically what Paul is saying here. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me show you something that's interesting here about what takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. Once again, writing a letter to the Corinthians. By the way, it tells us there he spent a year and a half there. Now that's a long time for the Apostle Paul to stay in a particular place. Okay, and we'll talk about why he stayed that long in just a second. But 2 Corinthians 11:9, he says, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man." Okay, so. So in other words, when I was there and I wanted a hamburger, I did not go past the hat and get me a little love offering so I go buy a hamburger. He says, I didn't go ask any Corinthian for money so that I could buy me a hamburger. I was chargeable to no man. He says, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. You see, there's a difference in a church that is established supporting a pastor. There is nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, the same guy is going to write a whole chapter in Scripture explaining why that is supposed to take place. But this is a different deal. This is a missionary evangelist in a place where it's predominantly lost people. He says, I didn't want to be chargeable to you. So he's working with his own hands. He's rotting this trade that he has, this craft of making tents. And when Silas and Timothy show up from Macedonia, they have brought with them money. They have brought with them a love offering, which is used to support them in the work that they're doing. Turn with me now to Philippians, if you will. Chapter 4. Some of the most encouraging words in the last part of the book of Philippians. And you and I, I can do all things through Christ which gives me strength. We've memorized these words and we've talked about these things. But here's what's interesting about that. Philippians 4:14, right after verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ which gives me strength, notwithstanding ye have well done. He's writing to Philippi. He's telling them, you guys have done good. Excuse me, that ye did communicate with my affliction. To communicate means to share. He's saying, y'all shared with me. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that's this trip that we're talking about. So he was in Philippi, he departed from there, he went to Thessalonica, to Berea, down to Athens, and now he's in Corinth, okay? He says that when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. The Bereans, the Thessalonians, they didn't send a love offering to the Apostle Paul off down in Corinth. But the Philippian believers did. Kind of interesting, isn't it? For he says, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. How long was he in Thessalonica? Well, he was in Corinth for about 18 months. 3 weeks. He was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and two times the Philippian church sent love offerings to him. You see, some churches are much more generous than other churches. I don't know why. And he's not bashing those other churches at all. He's just pointing something out. He was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and yet those Philippian believers on two separate occasions sent love offerings to him to help him in this ministry that God had called him to. He says, once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire gift, but I desire the fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. See, once again, this is the Scripture tells us at least four times, and probably more, that the Philippian church sent aid to Paul. Twice in Thessalonica, once that Paul and or that Titus and Silas brought to him in Corinth, and now he's in jail in the book of Philippians. He writes Philippians from jail. He's locked up in jail. And they had sent a fellow named Epaphroditus from Philippi all the way to Italy to make sure that the Apostle Paul had the things that he needed. Isn't that great? Hey, listen, I want to be that kind of church, don't you? I want to be the kind of church that loves the gospel, that loves the kingdom, that loves missionaries, and that wants to help them and to understands that they need money to live just like you and I do. And if we've sent them into the lost world, into a place where they don't have the support of that local church and they're laboring among them, the last thing we want them to do is to present a burden or a stumbling block to lost people, trying to take up a love offering for lost people. You don't want to do that. What you want to do is you want to be the church that supports them so that they're free to be able to do what the Apostle Paul did and what God's called missionaries and evangelists to do. And so he says, when they showed up, he was pressed in the spirit and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And it says, and when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed. Isn't it interesting? These are Jews who would never blaspheme God. Okay? They would never take the Lord's name in vain. That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And yet it says here that they blasphemed and they opposed themselves. What does that mean? Well, just what Tom shared with us a little while ago. Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, the only way to know the Father is through the Son. So if you think you worship Jehovah, but you don't worship Jesus, anything you say about God is wrong. Does that make sense? And that's what the Jews were doing. They were opposing the message of Jesus. And in so doing, they were literally blaspheming God. See, they thought they worshiped Jehovah, but they completely missed Him because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So they opposed themselves and they blasphemed. And it says, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, we saw Jesus do this, and we heard Jesus tell the apostles in Israel to do this. If they won't receive you in one town, shake the dirt off your raiment and move on to the next town. Okay? Now that's not a wicked thing. It's not a bad thing. It's what it is it's a responsible thing. And I want to show you where Paul is getting that idea. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. All the way back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 3. And I want to show you, I think, where Paul gets this idea, where Jesus takes this idea and continues it into the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. See, the Apostle Paul felt a crushing weight of responsibility with the gospel. When God entrusted Paul with the gospel, he was responsible with that gospel. He felt that it was his job, his calling, to take that gospel I mean, Paul wanted, he wanted the Jews to hear that gospel, but he also wanted the Greeks to hear that gospel. And he was very responsible with it. He didn't take the gift that God had given him and take it and bury it, right? He took and invested it. And so that parable of the talents, we see Paul doing this. And Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, God says to Ezekiel, it says, "Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his own iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul." Now, here's the right way to understand this. That is the way that God does business with Israel. Jesus told the apostles in Israel, when you move to one town and they won't hear you, wipe the dust off your feet and move on. The apostle Paul is saying this to the Jews in Corinth who will not hear him, who are blaspheming and who are saying this. And so when Paul says, he says, your sin be upon your own heads, how does he say it? "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Okay? What he is saying is he is saying, I have fulfilled my responsibility to these descendants of Abraham, to these descendants of Isaac and Jacob, to these Israelites. I have warned you. I have come and I have told you the truth. You will not hear it. Therefore, you are responsible. However, had Paul come there and not brought the message of the gospel to the Jews in this particular city, and they didn't hear, then he would be responsible. Now, here's what I heard when I was a kid. I heard that passage in Ezekiel 3 preached. That someday God's going to take and hang your feet over the fires of hell, and he's going to show you all the people there that you didn't witness to. And their blood is going to be on your hands. And that white, beautiful white robe is going to be stained with blood from all the people that you didn't share the gospel with. You ever heard that before? Now, here's what's interesting. I did. I grew up in church. I heard that a lot. And it scared me to death. You know what it did not make me do? It did not make me more evangelistic. It just made me more scared. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible does God ever say that that is the way you deal with the Gentile world. That is the way that they dealt with the Jews. The Jews had the oracles of God. The Jews had the prophets. The Jews had the Word of God. The Jews, if anybody has an advantage, it would be the Jew. And so when the apostle went to the Jew and they wouldn't hear, they wiped the dust off their feet and they moved on. Well, folks, the Gentiles don't have those things. The Gentiles don't have the prophets. They don't have the background. They don't have the Word of God. They don't have any of these things. Nowhere does God in His Word say that all we have to do... You know, I know people who treat evangelism this way. If we can just knock on every door in town, just tell them one time, then we're free. And they go to hell, it's on them. God's Word doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, we know from experience as well as the Word of God that sometimes people have to hear the gospel multiple times before they hear. So it's not a letting you off the hook, because we are responsible to share the gospel. But at the same time, you need to understand that the reason that Paul, the very first thing he did every time, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? So everywhere Paul went, the first thing he did was to find a synagogue, to find some Jewish people, and to share the gospel with them. If they didn't want to hear it, well, he can't make them, but he moved on. But we don't ever see him wipe the dust off of him and move on from an entire city because they wouldn't do that. That happened in Israel, not in the Gentile world. Okay? And so I want you to see this responsibility. Paul felt a responsibility to the Israelite people But he felt a responsibility to the entire world with this gospel, okay? So the second thing I want you to see is I want you to see this assurance. This is really interesting. Verse 7, it says, he departed thence, and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, this is interesting. It joined hard, so it's like a strip mall, okay? So the synagogue's in one deal, and Justus's house is right beside it. This fellow Justus is most probably a Gentile man. So Paul takes up residence with him, but look where he is. He's next door to the synagogue, kind of a strategic place there that he's staying. So he takes up with this fellow named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So they win the chief ruler of the synagogue to Christ. So please don't misunderstand this. It's not that every Jew in Corinth doesn't want anything to do with the gospel. Crispus, the chief ruler, he'd be kind of like the pastor. He gets saved. So they got to get him another one, you know, and they boot him out. That's what the Jews started doing very quickly, is they booted, you know, people who believed that Jesus was Messiah, they booted them out. And where'd he go? Next door. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be great to have a mosque and a church side by side? Wouldn't that be great? They wouldn't blow that church up, would they? They'd get themselves in the process. Wouldn't that be something? Right next to it. And this has got to be the providence of God that he places Paul in this situation. And it says that not only did Crispus believe, please don't misread that. Crispus believed the Lord with all his house. They all believed, okay? His whole family got saved. They were all baptized. And then, look at that, it says, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, okay? So Paul has a very influential ministry at Corinth. Lots of people get saved, okay? This little church at Corinth just explodes. I don't know how many believers there were at Philippi. I don't know how many there were at Thessalonica. I don't know at Berea. I'm thinking a handful at each one of these places based on what we've seen, okay? But at Corinth, many believed, it says. Okay, probably more than a handful in the other places, but probably many more here at Corinth, okay? And so at this point now, it says, verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. Remember what he told us in 1 Corinthians in his honesty? He said, I was afraid. When I came there, I was all by myself and in fear and trembling, you know. I was kind of scared. God says, I don't want you to be afraid, Paul. Okay? He says, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Keep on preaching, Paul. Don't slow down. He says, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Boy, I bet he wished he'd heard that at Iconium, didn't he? Now, please see this. I'm going to stop right here before we go into this next part. I want you to understand this. Do not build a system by which you think God will speak to you, because he does not do things the same thing twice. Can you see that? Remember on Paul's first missionary journey? God did not protect him. God did not allow him to have this protection or to hear this word of assurance and encouragement. They took him, they stoned him, and left him for dead. They came by and his friends gathered him up and they snuck him out of town and snuck him on down to the next city, right? Now here it is a different deal. God says, Paul, I don't want you to be afraid. No man is going to hurt you in this place. Now, that's not a blanket promise for his whole life, because we've already seen him get hurt. And guess what? He's going to get hurt in the future. And he's going to get hurt by men. But God tells him during this stay in this place here at Corinth, no man's going to hurt you. I am with you. First of all, there's the promise that we see in the Great Commission, right? For lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So it's just a reminder. Paul already knew this, but it's a good reminder. I'm with you, Paul. But not only that, he says, no man's going to hurt you. You see, what I'm saying about building a system is lots of people want to take that, and they want to yank that out, and they want to say, that's for me, that's my promise, and it applies all the time. Well, God hasn't promised all the time to protect you from pain. He hasn't. Bruce Wilkinson, prayer of Jabez, I'm sorry. God promised Jabez something. But he hasn't always promised you to protect you from pain. As a matter of fact, what he has promised you as a New Testament Christian is that you will suffer persecution for faith in Christ. And yet, at times, God works in different ways. God wanted Paul to stay in Corinth longer than he did in those other places. God had a big ministry for Paul here in Corinth. The Corinthians are so far gone. Paul is going to have to write two letters that we know of, and who knows how many others, back to Corinth, trying to fix all of their false doctrine and all of their problems. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, all those letters are is fixing problem, fixing problem, fixing problem, fixing problem. So God allowed the apostle to stay there for a year and a half during this period of time, during which time he gave him a promise that applied to then. I'm with you. No man's going to hurt you. Now let's see why. He says, don't hold your peace, man. I want you to speak, for I'm with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And the Calvinist just jumps and says, hooray! Calvinists, for some reason, jump a hold to this verse, and they just love this verse. See, that's talking about unregenerate people that are the elect that haven't got regenerated yet. And if I've ever seen anybody read anything into Scripture, that is big time reading into Scripture right there. We just read that many people in Corinth believed. There is no reason whatsoever to think that that means people who are going to get saved that aren't saved yet. We have every reason to believe that God has a bunch of people who are already believers in Him. Okay? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that I don't think God knows who's going to get saved, because I know God knows who's going to get saved, right? Because He knows, how much does He know? He knows everything, doesn't He? Okay? This is not a Calvinist verse as much as they want to make it out to be. It's just simply a statement. It's an assurance that God is giving to Paul. He's encouraging him, and He's telling him, nobody's going to hurt you, Paul, because I have a lot of people in this city. Okay, so let's see what happens. It says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Right? Now, Paul's encouragement for the Calvinists. The Calvinists want you to read this verse and say, see, I've got a lot of elect people in this city that aren't saved yet and don't know that they're the elect, but they are, and they're going to get saved. Okay, so that the Calvinists want you to be encouraged by that. But you really don't have to be a Calvinist to be super encouraged by this verse, because first of all, you've already seen many believe, and there's the much people in the city. And secondly, you've already been told, hey, I want you to stay here, I'm going to protect you, and I want you to keep right on preaching. Amen? So there's your encouragement from God without reading anything into the verse. So he stays there a year and a half. Okay. Now, at this point in time, we're going to see the protection of God on Paul's life. And this truly is amazing. And I want to take you back to another place in the Old Testament and show you something similar to this. It says, and when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, and the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Have we ever seen a pagan accuse Paul of introducing false gods in a way that he could be punishable by law? Nope. Who has always accused Paul to the authorities of messing with religion? The Jews. Every single time it's the Jews. The Jews can't stand Roman law, but they'll use it to their advantage anytime that they can try to get rid of Paul. And so we see them do it again. So they get a new Gallio, he's the deputy, so they see their opportunity. Got a new guy in office, we're going to hit him with our agenda. So here they come. We got to get rid of this guy, Paul, because he's teaching people to worship God contrary to the law. Which is funny, because Roman law made provision for polytheism. So, you know, adding one more to it, what difference could that make? And when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul was going to make a defense as a Roman citizen. Paul had the right and the ability to defend himself whenever he had the right to face his accusers. He had the right to speak for himself, to make his defense. So he's about to do this, and Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. If this had something to do with actually breaking the law, I might listen to this. But," verse 15, "if it be a question of words and names. See, I kind of think that's funny. Paul's introducing to them Jesus as the Christ and the Messiah. Gallio, he's got some idea of what's going on here. I don't know whether he's going to become a believer or not, but at this point in time, it doesn't really look like he is. He just sees this as a debate amongst, you know, this is Sunni and Shia. This is, you know, different denominations fussing with each other. I know I'm not interested in this. It's something of your law. He says, "Look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. This does not concern Roman law, and this does not concern me." So he drave them from the judgment seat. I love it, man. He throws them out. "Y'all get out of here. Take this out of here. I'm not even going to listen to it." Okay? So what just happened? Well, we just saw God do what he promised Paul he was going to do a year and a half earlier. No man's going to hurt you, Paul. I have many people in this city. I am with you always. You keep right on preaching. You keep right on speaking. And Paul didn't even have to defend himself because God, it would appear, used an unbeliever to simply throw this matter out. He wouldn't even hear it. Okay? Now, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 45, if you'll turn with me there. And I want to show you something that is truly amazing in the providence of God. You and I need to understand that God can use anything and everything to accomplish his purposes. He is not limited in any way. We cannot put him in a box. We cannot say that you know, the only thing that is impossible for God to do is to sin. That's it. Okay. And I want to show you what God did with a Persian. All right. I want to show you this. Isaiah 45. The prophet Isaiah is going to explain to us that God is going to use an unbeliever to carry out his purposes, okay? Arguably, we could also say that God did this during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar came and asked, but Nehemiah, when he came and he asked permission to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the king permitted it, right? He wasn't a believer, but he let him do it. But watch this, Isaiah 45, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Whoa. God just called an unbeliever his anointed. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God had chosen him for a particular purpose. And Cyrus was not a believer in God. You say, "Well, I'm not sure about that." I'll show you. "Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut it in sunder, the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Okay, so who is Cyrus? Cyrus, see, Nebuchadnezzar came and he whipped Judah. And he took all of the Jews captive, took them to Babylon. 586 B.C., right, this takes place. Exactly to the day, 70 years later, a feller named Cyrus marches his army underneath the wall of Babylon while they're all partying and drunk, and he takes over the Babylonians in one night without any bloodshed. So now the most powerful nation on earth is no longer Babylon, it is now Persia. And Cyrus then becomes the anointed of God, because one of the very first things that he does is to issue a decree that the Jews can return to their ancient homeland, ending the 70-year exile that was prophesied by the prophets that took place and the Jews went back to. And God used an unbeliever to do it, and he said, "He's my anointed." God said, "Cyrus is my man to carry this out. I'm going to make the crooked places straight in front of him. I'm going to open the gates. I'm going to clear the path so that Cyrus can carry out my will." And he said, verse 4 of Isaiah 45, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Isaiah said these words before Cyrus was born. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that, and you can study this from the other perspective. You can go back and study this from the perspective of history, and you'll see that this is exactly what took place as the Medes and Persians took over behind the Babylonians. And this Cyrus issues this decree which allows the Jews to go home. And Isaiah is given this prophecy by God before Cyrus is even born. He's even named here. So when Cyrus comes on the scene, the Jews, you know, that they would have had to have, as they read their Bibles in exile, they would have had to have gotten excited as they saw Cyrus rising in prominence in the Persian world that he was from. Okay? So I show you that and remind you of that just to remind you that when God gives you His assurance, we don't have to have a formula to figure out how He's going to do it. Amen? God can use an unbeliever like Cyrus to carry out His purposes. God can cause a king to make a decree that benefits the people of God. The Bible tells us that God raises kings up and God puts kings down. God can arrange geopolitical situations to fit His plan and His agenda. And God can take a feller named Gallio and He can cause him to just tell the Jews to get out. God's plan for Paul on that first missionary journey was to encounter a near-death experience, literally. God's plan for Paul on this one was to protect him in such a way that he could carry out over a year and a half long ministry in Corinth. And I just want to encourage you with that. I pray that as you look at this, I pray you'll see a couple of these things when you think about the gospel. First of all, the responsibility that Paul had with the gospel. Paul was dead serious about his responsibility with the gospel. You know, for some reason, I think we live in a day and time where we really, I don't know, maybe we don't fear God enough. Maybe we don't fear hell enough. Maybe we just don't really think that lost people are going to go to hell. But Paul did. Paul thought it so much that he was willing to risk his life to take that message to them. He felt the full weight of that responsibility. Secondly, I want you to understand that when we go forward with the gospel, that we have the assurance of God and we have the protection of God. That doesn't mean that you're not going to face any kind of persecution or pain, because you're also promised that. But do you know how much protection you have? You have enough protection for you to carry out what God wants you to carry out before it's time for you to go home. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in a bubble, completely protected, right up to the point where he'd finished his work here. And then God said, okay, and they cut his head off. But for John, it wasn't a bad deal, because when they removed his head, his spirit went to be with Jesus, right? That's what happens to you and I. So you are invincible until God's ready for you to come home. Oh, by the way, for all you dirt bikers, parachuters, bull riders, you don't have the promise of invincibility for all of that kind of stuff. You have the promise of invincibility for the work of the gospel. Don't be afraid. And if you are going to be afraid, make sure your fear is placed in the right place. Fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear the guy who all he can do is kill the body. Doug and Deja texted this morning and said that somebody in Pakistan blew up some churches in Lahore. Well, that's where we've been. That's where some of my friends are, is in Lahore. I haven't heard from them. I don't know what churches it was. Don't have any idea. We live in a terribly dangerous world. We live in a place that hates Christianity with everything in it. Make no mistake, just like Ben shared with us this morning, you better get up in the morning and put on the whole armor of God, because we are at war. But hey, we're on the right side, amen? And we have the protection of God. We have the assurance of God that He is with us. We have the encouragement of God to get after it, to get after it, to get after it. Making disciples, to get after proclaiming the gospel. And if you die in the process of doing that, well, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen? Amen. Let's bow together. Father, we love You. We thank You for this day. Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God. And Lord, we don't want to be ivory tower kind of people who sit around and debate and write books and write things and don't actually get out there and live the gospel amongst a lost world. Father, we want to take the responsibility of the gospel seriously, to know that people need to hear the truth. And also, Father, to know that we can't force them. But Lord, we have the words of eternal life. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts to know that you're with us and that we have your protection as long as you have need for us to be on the mission. And so God, we just ask you to constrain, that we might be constrained in spirit, pressed in spirit with the incredible responsibility to share that gospel with people who need it. Thank you, Lord, for the word this morning. Would you just take a minute? We're going to share in the Lord's table in just a second. Would you take just a minute and just do business with God?